Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 13. Hebrews 11 at verse 13. Pastor Standage will read the word and bring us the evening message.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gather your people, and that when you do, you are faithful to be present with us, to be powerful to work your word into the center of ourself, to apply it to our hearts, to cause it to bear fruit in our lives, to bring conviction about the gospel. Lord, we pray that that would be rich, that your word might dwell richly in us this evening. And Lord, we also just want to say right at the outset that we are desperate. We are hungry. We, on the one hand, are very good at outwardly looking like we have it all together. But you know, Lord, that our hearts are easily broken, that we are those whose hearts manufacture idols nearly continually, and we're always running for a life to be had outside of you. So would you, good shepherd, draw us back to yourself, feed us, assure us. Lord, remind us of your fatherly care. Let us know the comfort of being your children and the delight of life in Christ tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been mentioned a couple of times that I am on the verge of moving. Moving is, by definition, unsettling. My home is an obstacle course or a maze or something of cardboard boxes and various other things. We've had strange people in and out of our house, packing things and shifting things around. It's an interesting time. But one of the more interesting aspects of my existence, at least at present, is living in this in-between place between Cambridge, Massachusetts, and Kerrville, Texas, where I'm moving. The People's Republic of Cambridge and the Republic of Texas, the definitive blue state. To the quintessential red state. And it's kind of, I'm not sure that there is a greater cultural divide that exists within this country. And it's been kind of a crack up to interact, certainly with the people I know and love here, as they puzzlingly wonder how it is that I'm going to make it there and why it is that I'm going there. And then, of course, when I interact with the people in Texas, they all just wonder how it is that I could have lived here and enjoyed it for 16 years. In fact, just last night, our neighbors had a really lovely little barbecue for us, and all of the people on our corner of the street gathered around, and we sat up until probably midnight just talking. And at one point, someone leans in and says, what's the deal with don't mess with Texas? What is that? And I said, it started as an anti-litter campaign. And she said, an anti-literacy campaign? I knew it! And I was like, no, not literacy. But it was sort of like all of her suspicions were being confirmed. This was the place that was against the Enlightenment and everything else. As I've thought about these things, I've thought about them quite a bit. You know that I'm going to be church planting, and one of the things you have to do is think about the type of person you're going to be ministering to, and everybody, there's always this great emphasis in church planting on the uniqueness of the people to whom you're ministering. Being contextual, thinking about what makes them different from everybody else. From my vantage point, that is certainly worth thinking about. But what's just as interesting to me is how much the same we all are. And I think that's worth some contemplation. Now, if you're a Christian living here in the Boston area or in the city, and you think of your identity and who you are, you think of yourself as a person of faith. And you might think of your next door neighbor as the big difference between you and your neighbor is you're a person of faith and they're not. You might think of that as being actually the fundamental point of difference between you. And on one level, certainly that is true. But let me ask you this question. Are you the only person on your street who puts your hopes, your trusts, your dreams, and your energies into something that lets those hopes and dreams and aspirations and trusting that you hold dear work itself out into your life in a particular way? So thinking about it that way, you know, how different are Christians and non-Christians in that way? I mean, if I were to take that and broaden the definition of what it means to be a person of faith, I think we could safely say that that includes everybody. That everybody places their trust and their hopes in something, and that trust and that hope serves to shape their life in some way and to determine their priorities in some way. And if we were to accept that, if the fact that you are a person of Christian faith, how does that make you actually look different from the person of faith next door, whose faith is in something else? How is the Christian faith distinct? And of course, on paper, the things that we say that we believe are very important. And if you're a Christian, you would certainly say something different than what your non-Christian neighbor would say. Many of you sitting here, I think you probably do this very similarly to how we do it at Christ the King. When you join the church, you sign a membership covenant. There are things you affirm about your belief. The elders sit down with you and make their best determination to see if, in fact, you are a person who professes Christ. And in our membership covenant, you know, the first half of it goes something like this. And we ask people to consider these things as a prerequisite to joining the identifiable people of God at our church. And, you know, the first one goes, do you know yourself to be a sinner without hope in the world except for his sovereign mercy? Do you? And almost every time they say yes when they've gotten to that stage. And then secondly, we ask, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and that you receive and depend on him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? So those are the things that, you know, those are the identifying markers in terms of what we say we believe. But then what's interesting in our membership covenant, and again, I suspect yours is, if not identical, very close, it takes a little bit of a turn. And the next bit, I think, is actually very interesting. And here's what it is. I don't know if you remember this or if this is part of it. On our membership covenant, it says something like this. Now that we know that you believe those things, basically, will you strive to let those convictions shape your life? I think the actual language is, will you endeavor to live like a Christian, to live as a follower of Christ? Will what you say you believe actually shape your endeavors and how you live? So if someone were to follow you and me around the 165 or so hours a week that we're not in this building, would they be able to watch us and say, well, there goes a Christian? I've followed them around, and I've noticed that they are actually quite distinct from the other people who put their hope and trust in something or other. And the question is, what would it look like? How are those endeavors shaped by our faith? How does the gospel work itself out into our decisions, into our life, our choices? And that is the central question of this text. You know, in a world where everyone has some kind of faith, what does this peculiar faith we call Christianity, this treasure that we have in the gospel, how does that change us at all and shape our life? And what does it look like? Now, the chapter opens with a familiar definition of faith, which informs everything that comes after it. In fact, you know, I would say this chapter is basically one giant explanation of the definition. The definition is probably very familiar to you, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And, you know, there's perhaps no denser single sentence in the entire Bible. So the writer basically says, I'm going to help you understand that by telling you stories from people of faith and tell you about how this faith was manifested in their life. And say, look at these people, look at these stories, not perfect people, but people of faith. And look how their life is marked by this Christian faith, by this hope in the gospel. And he points out, as he begins to tell these, as he begins to step aside and make this little interruption that I've selected out of this chapter in verse 13. It's a little commentary on these lives of faith and saying, look what they have in common. Look what marks each of these lives. The first thing he notes is that these are people who have gone to be with the Lord. And there are a few things in life that get you thinking about life, in my opinion, is contemplating the totality of someone's life. I think there is great benefit to occasionally visiting a cemetery to consider the totality not only of those lives, but our own. To consider, to step back, and maybe even look at the dash between the day, the year of birth and the year of death, and say, what defined that dash? And to consider our own dash that we're in the middle of and that we don't know how long it will be. That look at the totality of life, at these people, people who put their faith in God, whose convictions about the gospel made them recognizable in the world, is very important, this writer says, and I'm going to flesh that out for you. And he says that there are three marks where the writer says this is what sets them apart. The first mark is that they had a different way of looking at the world. The second mark is that they had a distinct way of living in the world. And the third mark is that they had a deeper longing in the world. Not only does our text begin with those who have gone to be with the Lord, but talks about them as people who were promised something that they never received. Now, I know anytime you preach in Cambridge, you're wrong to assume that everyone there is American. But let me just say that a sentence like this sends a shiver down the spine of any red-blooded 21st century American. The idea that you would be promised something and never get it. There's perhaps no deeper offense. And all you have to do is open up your web browser and search the phrase man sues or woman sues. And you will find out that in this culture, if you are promised something and don't get it, there is hell to pay, basically. So let me just give you some examples. Obese man sues White Castle because the booths are too small. Man sues AMC theaters because the candy is too expensive. Woman sues Continental Airlines because her flight was too turbulent. Woman sues a restaurant over a malfunctioning toilet paper dispenser. Neighbors sue their neighbors for illegal gardening in their condo development. If we are promised something, we had better dang well get it, or else. So it's a shocker to see that not only are these people promised something and never receive it, but in fact they are given the biggest imaginable promise one can get their head around. The great covenant promise, an inheritance, a land, a people, wealth, all the benefits that flow from life in God, abundance. And yet our definition of faith begins with the story of not getting. But stay with me for a second. In fact, they did get something. Something quite great. The writer says they got a vision. Not an ecstatic, otherworldly vision, but while they were here, they were given a view of something. They were able to see something, not because they manufactured this vision or they were, you know, they looked in the right place or whatever, but because God gave them faith by grace, it created a newer and truer way of looking at life in this world, and they were given this great gift of a new perspective on the world. And it's worth saying that everyone has a perspective that shapes how you see things, that will actually cause certain things, like a camera lens, to come into very sharp focus and other things to recede and become blurry and virtually invisible. And what your deepest hopes and faith are grounded in actually determines what that perspective will be. So if you are a person who is determined to have a very large bank account, that will shape your perspective on life. You will see certain things crystal clear. There are other things you will be virtually blind to. If your biggest emphasis is family, then that will put certain things into perspective and other things will recede. Or, you know, community or getting, you know, the great coveted piece of paper that one of our institutions, you know, hands out every spring. You know, that creates a particular perspective. So there's a way of living in the world where you can be blind to certain things that are actually quite important and see things that may be quite insignificant. And there's this great little vignette. I don't know if you've read Ray Bradbury's novel, Fahrenheit 451. He kind of captures this idea and this dialogue between these characters. And here's just to give you an idea. This little dialogue. This woman, Clarice, is talking to this man, Montag, and she says, "I sometimes think drivers don't know what grass is or flowers because they never see them slowly. Have you seen the 200-foot-long billboards in the country beyond town? Did you know that once billboards were only 20 feet long? But cars started rushing by so quickly, they had to stretch the advertising out so that it would last." "I didn't know that," Montag laughed abruptly. And then she says, "Bet I know something else you don't. There's dew on the grass in the morning." All these things that are missed because of a particular perspective. So the writer here says that the kind of faith he's speaking of here creates a perspective on life in which hope is rooted in God and God fills the vision. Everything that is looked at, in other words, is refracted through his lens and puts a focus on his promises that he would save by a redeemer and that life is to be fully enjoyed in him, so that reality actually comes sharply in view and these promises become substantial and real and treasure things in life, even though they may not be yet received. These things are seen, the writer says, from a distance, like you might see a mountain range, you know, on the horizon, and you know it's there. You know it's probably a much more substantial environment than you're presently in, that it's real and it's looming and that you're headed there, but you're not there yet. You might remember that Jesus described Abraham as having this kind of way of looking at the world. Abraham figures very heavily into this chapter. But Jesus was able to say that he saw something very substantial and very specific. He saw Jesus. Jesus says he rejoiced that he was to see my day and that he did see it. And he was glad. Seeing that promise, knowing its substance, being assured, having convictions anchored in that hope that this God is my God and I am one of his, produced not only a different way of looking at the world, but that way of looking with the world produces a distinct way of living in it. And there's an interesting phrase that you can see here in the translation I was working with earlier. It says that they greeted these things from afar. Here they said, you know, having seen them from afar, they were assured of them. You know, the idea here is you know, a better way to a better translation, in my opinion, would be that they saluted them from afar. There's this idea in the ancient world that one's homeland or native city, when one is displaced, you salute it from time to time, that you long to be there. So that the traveler, you know, when he's on his way home and he's his city comes into view, he says, "That's my city. I'm almost home." And this is the farthest thing in the world from anything that looks like kind of an otherworldliness or an escapism. It is grounded in being present here, knowing I'm here, but my city is there. I'm here, but I belong there. There's joy in seeing that city, and it's made sweeter because I'm seeing it from here. And that actually helps me to understand my difficulties, helps me to understand my struggles, because I know what is truly substantial. My hope is there. what happens here and now matters a lot, and it's understood better because of what is saluted from far away. This is a good world. God made it. But it is not a place of permanence. It's a place of a journey. So that a life that is anchored in that trust that God is ours and we are His in Christ transforms not only the way we live in the world, but actually serves to work itself deeply into our center, into my own understanding of myself, into my identity. Changes how I think about myself. And the text emphasizes that. The text says that these people began to think of themselves a particular way. It was different from everybody else. And they understood themselves to be strangers. They understood themselves to be exiles. It says that they acknowledged this about themselves. How does the translation here put it? You know, they confessed this. That is good language. It is confessional language. This is profession of faith language. This is nearly liturgical. It belongs along with those bedrock confessions of who we are and who God is. You know, it is as core to our self-understanding as I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And I am a stranger and a sojourner. It wouldn't be inappropriate to work this into a bulletin. If one is reading a public profession of faith. Now, being a stranger and a sojourner then as now is a status that people don't really aspire to. You know, none of my children are saying, I really hope that someday I can grow up and be a stranger and a sojourner. And it is a miserable existence. It is an unsettling existence. It is one that can be full of constant anxiety and fear and worry and hopelessness unless one knows where they're going. And that's the difference here. There is a clear sense of destination. A little earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, there's this wild statement that when the people of God finally entered the promised land, this great thing that was held out there for hundreds of years, they entered it. And the writer says they lived there as in a foreign land. Intense. There's this sense that when God's people get too settled, too comfortable, too invested in this world as the final place, as the ultimate place, that's when trouble starts. And here's the thing that'll blow your mind. That even the greatest of Israel's kings, King David, at the height of his reign, with Israel settled in the promised land, unopposed and powerful, the borders extending as far as they had ever been, surrounded by royal glory, unchallenged, having basically realized the dream, he prays in Psalm 39, I am a sojourner. I'm a guest, just like my fathers. When that bigger vision is held, when it looms in life so that no matter what is attained, where you arrive, how much one might achieve or accrue, all of that richness and glory and security and hope become not these ultimate things, but they become foretastes. Foretastes of what is to be found to be truly permanent, glorious, unfading, eternal, and transcendent in the promises of God that are found richly in Christ. This goes far beyond a personal experience. You know, it's something that is seen in the world as beautiful and true. It's a living picture of the gospel for the world when people live this way and understand life in this way. So that, you know, one Christian writer one classical writer said of Christians in the earliest days, he said, these are people who dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share of all responsibility as citizens, and yet they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a homeland to them, and every homeland is foreign. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. There is hope for Christians actually to really love the world, because they're free to love it, not as one desperate to extract from it all those things that it actually will never be able to give. but to know that it is the place where whatever delights it offers are foretastes, are prompts that make us long even more, that make us see that city that's up ahead, where we know life and life abundant will be enjoyed. And, you know, even though it's kind of fallen out of vogue in our current, you know, evangelical ongoing conversation, what is really looming behind this text is a warning against worldliness. Worldliness. You know, the biblical understanding is not a call to be, you know, a prude or a separatist, you know, or someone who hates, you know, the mission field or some kind of spiritual ascetic. No, the tragedy of worldliness is that it is grounded in this conviction that this world is as good as it gets. And that being the case, I had better make sure that I get on this hamster wheel to get out of life all I can, because there is after this life nothing more. So that the foretastes become the substance and they are endemically frustrating and heartbreaking. What's lost in worldliness is a vision for the glory, for the truly sublime, for the ineffable magnificence that is to be found in the gospel and God and Christ. It's deeply cynical. It's cynically content with the brokenness, with the perpetual frustration, the clinging to this fractured world. What the ancients used to call the lacrimae rerum, the place of tears. And saying that the place of tears is as good as it gets. You see, there is a way of loving the world that brings life, and there is a way of loving the world that brings despair. You know, my wife has been studiously watching the television series Friday Night Lights as a preparation for our life in Texas. I am actually originally from Texas, so I don't have as high a learning curve, although I think it is going to be surprising. But she is not from Texas, and so she feels like this will be a good way to prepare, and I think she's right. But there's a great example of this in that television series. There's a character by the name of Joe McCoy, who is the father of a quarterback prodigy. He's a wealthy man from the city who is convinced that his son is going to be the greatest of professional quarterbacks, and he's starting that journey now, his freshman year in high school. And he makes his way to Dillon, Texas, because that's where Coach Eric Taylor is, who he believes is the best coach in the state. And he gets there, his son makes the team, and Coach Taylor doesn't start him. And so Joe McCoy manipulates the town, throws money around, and gets Coach Taylor fired. And then his son, under all this immense pressure, finally pushes back against his father. He just can't take the demands. And his father, who's fierce in his determination that his son succeed, once this boy pushes back at him, his father beats him in a rage. You see, this father never really loved his son as his son. He used his son. He used him to get from him his own hopes and desires that he could never actually get. And when he saw that he couldn't get it, he became nearly murderous. Insane, really, with rage. Faith produced by grace in Christ gives this vision of God's world, which enables the Christian to love the world for what it really is and not to try to get something out of it that it can never give. It enables one to even not receive that which is promised, but still rejoice in the new life. One writer says that this kind of vision, this kind of faith, fosters a way of living in the world where we are free to love the world the most. We're free to need it the least, and we are most free to give it away. This is the vision that inspired the missionary Jim Elliot to take as his motto, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what cannot be lost." How profound an effect does the gospel have on our endeavors, our life? So profound that the text says it actually produces new longings. Do you see the language of longing here? Do you get the idea that the gospel is not about driving out desires as much as it is about increasing them? That the Christian life is not the call to empty ourselves of desire, but to get filled up with even greater desires, with gospel desires? Our text begins with people who didn't receive what they were promised. But a little further in the chapter, in verse 40, the author says that they actually got something better. Something beyond what they ever imagined. So what do we do with our desires? Do you have desires? I do. Have you met frustration in those desires so that you have gotten maybe a little cynical, where you begin to tell yourself, I'm going to stop desiring? I'm going to quit hoping. This could possibly not turn out the way I would love it to turn out. God is not for me in this. What's the point? I'll never get it. I'll never know that enjoyment that my heart longs for. I want to tell you that when your hopes take you there, not to let your desires decrease, but let them push you to this greater longing that is to be found in the gospel. This higher hope, this bigger dream, this where Christ becomes the greatest treasure, where desires are transformed by that, so that those things that are most desired, all those things we feel at our core that we ought to have, that, you know, rewarding jobs and fulfilling relationships and financial security and physical health, and all those things are put there by God because you and I are made to long. Made to not only long, but to be satisfied, but not in those things. Those desires, I think, are prompts and nudges and pricks in the heart of your and my image-bearing soul that tell us we were made for something great. Not made for ourselves, not made for others, not made for this world, but made in God's image to live in Him and enjoy Him forever, as our confession says. C.S. Lewis explained it this way in his little essay, First and Second Things. He says, the woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses in the end not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. The man who enjoys alcohol, the man who makes alcohol his chief good, loses not only his job, but his palate and all his power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. It is a glorious thing for a moment or two that the whole meaning of the universe is summed up in one woman. Glorious so long as other duties and pleasures keep tearing you away from her. But clear the decks and so arrange your life that you will have nothing to do but contemplate her and what happens. Of course, this law has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows. Every preference of a small good to a great or a partial good to a total good involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first. Put first things first and get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. Everything treasured outside of God is a second thing. But treasuring and finding delight in God as the first thing gives you the greatest of treasures and actually enables a life in which you can enjoy abundance. Maybe not in ways you've ever imagined it. So that Jesus says all these things will be added unto you. And here's the wild thing. The gospel which transforms desires doesn't result in some kind of self-actualization, but actually works itself out in a new relationship. And that's at the heart of this kind of puzzling phrase that, you know, those who desire this better country, this heavenly one, find that God is not ashamed to be called their God. We usually think that we are the ones who are not ashamed to say that God is our God. But the real mark of But the language here is flipped over so that the writer says that God is not ashamed of us. The high and holy God of the universe is glad to have something to do with you and me in Christ. He takes joy in being a father to his children. He takes joy in committing himself to us because of the reconciling work of his Son. I am known to a certain select group of people as Lucy's dad, and a certain select group of people as Walter's dad, and Theo's dad, and Clayton's dad. And there is delight in that. And I think we see something of the delight of God in his people here. So that of all the names in the Old Testament that he's known by as Yahweh or Elohim, he has also taken to himself the name that includes the name of the people of faith. Over and over, he calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The truly free, truly joyful, faith-filled life is a life in relationship with God, where he is fully mine and I am fully his. A few weeks ago, David Brooks wrote a column in the New York Times called The Power of the Particular. And he recounts this experience he had at a series of Bruce Springsteen concerts he went to. I have been to a Bruce Springsteen concert. They are noteworthy. They're pretty amazing. And he was struck as well by the passion of the crowd, which he notes was frenzied, bordering on cultish. But the wild thing was, is that what was interesting about these, he went to several concerts, is that they weren't here in Boston, nor were they in New York or anywhere in the United States. He attended these concerts in France and in Spain. And he said that this European experience was quite different than seeing Bruce Springsteen here in a few ways. He said, first of all, the crowd was quite a bit younger, and their frenzied enthusiasm was at least two deviations higher than what he had observed on this side of the Atlantic. And then he realized that it was not just different and more intense and more frenzied and younger, but it was a bit bizarre, as he was in a stadium filled with 56,000 20-something Spaniards singing at the top of their lungs, "Born in the USA." And it made him wonder, did it occur to anyone there that, in fact, they were not born in the USA? And how is it that the deindustrialized landscapes of New Jersey and the lonely roads of Nebraska had captured their imagination? How is it that they were enraptured by the mere mention of the Meadowlands in New Jersey and Asbury Park? And Brooks says, Brooks' answer is that as children, we invent detailed imaginary worlds that psychologists called paracosms. Landscapes with heroes and laws, even imaginary beasts that help us orient ourselves in reality. And he says that we carry that need for paracosms into adulthood and cling to their ability to orient ourselves in the world. So you end up with these paradoxes. This paradox that the best artists, the greatest ones who have the widest global reach, are often the most fiercely local. So that if you go to Eastern Canada, to the House of Green Gables, it's swamped with Japanese tourists. Or if you listen to French hip-hop, you hear them rapping about Compton, California. Or, you know, you go to a bookstore in Dubai and you will see it stacked deep with J.K. Rowling books about British boarding schools. And I won't even talk about Downton Abbey. I think Brooks is scratching the surface of something that's true about human beings. We do need to be oriented in the world. That our orientation is lost. That life here is really only fully understood when it is in reference to a very specific place. A very specific life, when it's in reference to the real thing. To the particular place called heaven where God dwells. That is the fiercely localized vision that is being unpacked in our passage. That we are called to keep in view as Christians. And to lose that world, to not see it or let it fill our vision, brings misery. Because this isn't the place to settle. I thought recently that perhaps my biggest problem is not that I haven't loved Cambridge enough, but I've loved it too much. Because I've let this city push aside the real city. And I've thought of it as a place where many times is my ultimate. But in fact, we're just passing through. Interestingly, you know, the first Christians, before they were even called Christians, they weren't known as the doctrine people. You know, they weren't known as the mission people or the people who really, really love each other or the moral people or the contextual people. They were known as the people on the way. They were known to be, as we read earlier from Diognetus, people who, when they lived in a foreign country, they treated it like home, and home was a foreign country. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on this text, describes this, what it looks like to live in this way. He says, "The traveler is not wont to rest in what he meets with, however comfortable and pleasing on the road. If he passes through pleasant places, flowery meadows or shady groves, he does not take up his content in these things, but only takes a transient view of them as he goes along. He's not enticed by fine appearances to put off the thought of proceeding. No, but his journey's end is in his mind. If he meets with comfortable accommodations at an inn, he entertains no thoughts of settling there. He considers that these things are not his own, but he is but a stranger. And when he's refreshed himself or tarried for a night, he's going forward. And it is pleasant to him to think that so much of the way is gone." What does it look like for us to be on the way? What does it look like for you and me to lift up our heads and get gospel perspective on living in the world? What does it look like to see his city from our city? And to make it our destination, our hope, to salute it. Brothers and sisters, God has prepared a city, a real city, which our text says doesn't it just have a better foundation or a thicker foundation or a stronger foundation. It is the city with foundations. Being a citizen of that place, I am convinced, will free us to really love this place as it ought to be loved. Being a citizen of that place will free us to not need this place to sustain our life and our hopes and our dreams. And being a citizen of that place will free us to lose everything so that we can gain the greatest thing. That is God himself. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we come to you tonight with hearts that are heavy, with griefs of every kind. But we remember in your word that you describe your people as those who do grieve, but also those who are not without hope. So, Lord, we thank you for giving us this vision that produces a hope, this vision that enables us to know the world as it truly is and to be able to sojourn here in a way where we are fixed upon the delight, the true and ineffable enjoyment that will be had in you, even as we struggle here. And we thank you for Jesus taking upon yourself our human condition, for being our priest who has endured everything, who has known the struggle, who's been tempted in every way and yet without sin. And we thank you that we have fellowship in you with God. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that it would penetrate deep and that we would find our delight in you even as we groan. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the good deposit that has been left to us to witness in our hearts, to dwell in us in such a way where we are receiving and being reassured in this gospel. Lord, fix our eyes upon this great city. And Lord, we pray that we would look around the world differently, that we would live differently, and that we would long differently because of this faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.